Good evening. No, great to see you tonight. And I want to invite you to take your outline out of your program so you can follow along with the message today. You know, I have prayed for you that this service would be meaningful to you, that it would make an impact in your life. Many of you I've prayed for by name, and others have been praying for you. So that's in the hope that this will be a transformative evening. You know, I've been asked, why is it called Good Friday when it commemorates the cruel crime of Christ's crucifixion? It's a fair question. Only by understanding what Jesus' death was meant to accomplish can we answer that. Those who eyewitnessed that first Good Friday as it was happening, they would not have called it Good Friday. More likely, they'd call it Freaky Friday. Not the Lindsay Lohan version, either. Freaky Friday. Why freaky, you ask? Well, let's find out. We're zooming in and freeze framing the events right after Jesus dies. Let's look at it. Matthew chapter 27, we begin at verse 50, and when we come to the yellow print, that's your cue to read out loud with me. It says, when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook. The rocks split and the tombs broke open. The bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many people. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, surely he was the Son of God. See what I mean? Freaky, isn't it? Truly freaky. Do you know, of the four Gospels, only Matthew records this set of events as we see recorded here. It's so freaky that many biblical scholars tell us it never happened, at least not literally. But this is unconvincing. I mean, Matthew has already portrayed Jesus as born of a virgin, healing the sick, giving sight to the blind, walking on water, calming the storms, and raising the dead. And it's clear he meant it to be understood as literal history. Why should we take it any differently? And think about it. If God truly exists, if he really is there, and if Jesus really is Lord, then why not? But if so, what's it at all mean? Why? Why these events? What's it all about? Well, that's what we're learning about this evening. We're looking at four freaky events that help us to appreciate Jesus' death even more so. The first is point one on your outline. The torn curtain. The torn curtain, it signifies, this is what you write in, open access. Open access. Let's look again at verse 51, where it says, "At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." Note that. From top to bottom. Why is this so important that three of the four Gospels report this event? It's so important because this is not just any old curtain that rips in half. It's the curtain in Jerusalem's temple. This is the holiest place on the planet. To grasp the momentous significance of this event, you must understand the basic outline, the basic design, the basic purpose of the temple. Now, that was the temple complex there. It takes up 26 football fields. But here is a little zoomed in here. The sanctuary, as you see, it has two rooms, the holy place and the most holy place. All the rest of this is open air, okay, aside from what's inside of this white square. That's the sanctuary. The rest is the temple complex, and you can see it's huge. Approximately 1,000 cubits by 1,500, that's 1,500 feet by 1,500 feet. You know, that's like I said, 26 football fields. So out here is what's called the courtyard, the court of the Gentiles. And so if you're like me and you're not Jewish by birth, this is where you would have to go to worship the Lord. And it's as far as you could go. You can't get any closer than that. If you're a purified Jewish person, you can go into the court of women, which is a little closer to the sanctuary. It's called the court of women because this is as far as women could go. This is as close as they could get to the temple building, the sanctuary. Then, if you're a purified male Israelite, you can go into the court of Israel, a little closer to the sanctuary. But then, unless you're either a priest or a Levite, only then can you go into the court of the priests. And that's where the altar is. That's where the sacrifices are made. Then you get to the temple building itself, the sanctuary. And that, as we said, is made up of two parts. I think there's a slide for this one. Yep, there is. Here's a little clearer view of it. You've got the holy place, and only the priests can go into the holy place. And because it's the most restricted, except for the most holy place. The most holy place is where God has set up his headquarters on planet Earth. It is the place where his active presence resides. This is the part of the covenant that he made with Israel to dwell among them. And no one can go into the most holy place except for the high priest. And him, he can only go in once a year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And he has to go in with the blood that has been sacrificed, the animal has been sacrificed, given its blood for the sins of the people. Only he can go in there. In fact, there's a Jewish tradition that said that they tied a rope around his ankle so that in case he died when he was in there, they can't go in and get him. They could pull him out, you see. Because it's right in the center of God's presence. But why are there so many barriers? Why is God cordoned off like this? Well, that's what we're going to look at here. We're going to see two things that the temple curtain communicates. All right? This is where that curtain is, the Tor. It's the curtain that divides the holy place from the most holy place. All right? And that curtain communicates some important things to us. First, it communicates that God wants to be there. He wants to, he desires to dwell among his people. He wants to be near to us. Yes, he has to be treated like he's radioactive or something, but he wants to be near us. This has been his plan for all humanity since he created humans. Put them in the Garden of Eden where they could have fellowship with him and have a close, personal relationship with him. But there's a major obstacle now, and that's B on your outline here. Exposure to God's infinite holiness is lethal to humans due to our sinfulness. This is why you need the curtain. His infinite goodness is markedly more than we can handle. He's infinitely holy, and we are sinful. Our depravity extends to every part of us. And that curtain represents the barrier, even for the priests. And it can only be breached once a year, and then with blood and with fear and trembling, the high priest goes in there. Approaching God safely happens only through an elaborate system of atonement for our sins. And it includes animal blood sacrifices and a priesthood that's been meticulously arranged by God in the law of Moses. You see, God put this system together with all these barriers so that we still could fellowship with him, but it was only a stopgap. It was only a placeholder. It was only a temporary fix. The barrier had to go. But how? How can you get rid of it? Only God could remove it. On that first Good Friday, Jesus died. He did what those sacrifices could never do. All they could do was point forward to his sacrifice. The priests, the whole setup in the temple could only point forward to Jesus. He became the atonement for all our sins. And that's what the cross is all about. This is why we call it Good Friday. This is why it's good. God the Son suffered our penalty in our place. Have you ever felt guilty for something that you did and feared you might be punished for it? Punished by God? Well, Jesus took that punishment. Whether you felt guilty or not, he's taken the punishment for all of your sins so that you could be forgiven. What happened? When that happened, when this temple curtain was torn, the temple and the sacrifices suddenly became obsolete, no longer needed. The barrier, the curtain, had to go, and it did go. Notice, it's torn from the top down. Not from the bottom up, but from the top down, signaling that this is the work of God, as though two giant hands grabbed it and tore it apart. Some Jewish traditions say that this is how a father acts when his son dies. He tears his garment from the top down. Well, it's as though God sees his son die and he tears apart his garment. Now, please understand, this curtain was not just a sheer thin veil that, you know, if you caught a hook on it as you were walking through or something, it might tear it. No. Look at what it, what I put this on the screen because this is pretty amazing. According to the Jewish Mishnah, this curtain was as thick as a man's palm. It was 60 feet long, 30 feet wide, and it was so heavy, it took 300 men to pick it up, to lift it when it was wet. You couldn't just cut this with a scissors or a box cutter. I mean, wild horses couldn't tear this thing apart. You'd need a big chainsaw. The torn curtain would have totally freaked out the priests. Imagine, you're in there, you're ministering, and all of a sudden, it tears apart. Talk about a Freaky Friday. I guarantee you, the priests witnessing this, they had to change their underwear after that event. Take my word for it. It's in the Greek. It's there. Did you know that centuries later, this event was still talked about by the Jews? Even in both Roman and even two Jewish sources, actually, seem to cryptically allude to this event. But for us, the way into the Holy of Holies, it's been opened. Access, free access to God's presence to anyone who will come through Jesus, faith in him, trusting in him. No need to go to a special building. No need to go to a priest. No need to perform a litany of rituals. The curtain has been torn. The barrier has been removed. This is a barrier-free place now. You come to God as you are through faith in Jesus Christ to be forgiven and to be accepted. Let's look at the second freaky event that helps us to appreciate Jesus' death even more so. Number two is the earthquake. What does the earthquake signify? It signifies death's defeat. Let's look again at verses 51 and 52. It says, "The earth shook, the rocks split, and the tombs broke open." The area where Jesus was crucified, there's a fault line there. And it's experienced many earthquakes in that area. Earthquakes, of course, are scary. They can do a lot of damage and cause a lot of death. But this earthquake did not bring death. No, on the contrary, it signaled death's defeat. Matthew says, tombs broke open. Now, these were not graves like we think of, you know, a hole in the ground where you put a casket, put a body there. They did that back in those days. They would bury people in that way. But tombs were carved out of the rock. They were above ground. And only the rich could afford one of these rock-cut tombs. And we know that earthquakes in that area have disturbed tombs. We can see the evidence of it to this day. And Jesus was crucified near a cemetery, very near a cemetery. And so these tombs would have been visible to the people witnessing the crucifixion, just right over there, you know? And when the earthquake happened, just imagine, talk about a Freaky Friday. Recall for a moment that this is around 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Jesus dies, and since noon, 3 hours earlier, there has been a darkness that has covered the whole land. Spooky darkness. And how it happened, we don't know. It couldn't have been an eclipse. No eclipse, even a total eclipse. It doesn't last for 3 hours. And it couldn't have been a solar eclipse anyway, because it was Passover and there's never, there's a full moon. And that outlaws an eclipse at that time. And so here's this darkness that's gone on for 3 hours. And then this earthquake happens and tombs pop open. So now it's the soldiers that are going to need a change of underwear, right? The earth is shaking. Tombs are unzipping. Yet, it's not really a scary event when you think about it. It's a sacred event. You see, by atoning for our sins, Christ has defanged death. He's taken away its sting. That's the way the Bible puts it. How so? Well, let's look at the third freaky event that helps us to appreciate Jesus' death even more so. Number three, the dead raised. And this signifies the dawn of new creation. Let's unpack that. Let's read again verses 52 and 53. It says, the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many people. Sounds more like Halloween than Good Friday, doesn't it? I wonder if these dead people got their holidays mixed up or something. This is the freakiest of the Freaky Friday events. What's going on here? What does it mean? Who are these resurrected people? How long did they stick around? Whatever happened to them? Who in Jerusalem saw them? Did they live out their natural lives and eventually die, or what? Well, folks, we only have these two short sentences that tell us about this event. Nowhere else in the Bible is this on Good Friday described as happening. Only Matthew gives it to us. Only he says they came out of their tombs. Now, what we need to understand, however, is that there are some things we can know from this, just from the whole tenor of Scripture. Three facts. You have them there on your outline, A, B, and C. Three facts about these freaky resurrections. The first is A. A, this event is a flash forward. A flash forward in Matthew's narrative. Matthew, the writer of the gospel, he's flashing forward. In other words, these dead bodies did not rise when Jesus died on Friday afternoon. No. The tombs broke open on Friday, but Matthew says that they came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection on Sunday. In other words, they were raised after Jesus was raised. You say, well, if that's the case, why does Matthew mention it here? Why not an Easter morning? Because, you see, he wants to tie the two events together. He wants you to see the correlation. He wants to show us that Jesus' death paves the way for our resurrection. And so he flashes forward and then comes back to Friday. Let's look at the second fact. This is B on your outline. These resurrections celebrate the dawn of the new creation. Jesus' resurrection did not just restore him to mortal life, a life where he could be crucified again and die again. No. You know, when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, Lazarus lived on the rest of his natural life and eventually died. Same thing with the other people Jesus raised from the dead, like Jairus' daughter, the widow's son in Luke chapter 7. Those people eventually died again, but not Jesus. Jesus was raised to immortal life. This was God's first act of the new creation. You see, the Bible teaches that one day God is going to recreate the universe. You might say he's going to resurrect it. It's decaying now. It's decaying. But he's going to reverse all that, and he's going to recreate it. It's called the new heaven and the new earth. And it will be everything God intended for creation, only much bigger, better, and more glorious. You can read about it in Revelation chapter 21 and 22. That's the longest description of it in the scriptures. It's mentioned elsewhere, but that's the longest, and it's beauty beyond description. John has to resort to all these symbolic representations because it's too marvelous for human words. No evil, no death, no suffering. It's the future home of everyone who has been saved by Jesus Christ. His resurrection was God's very first act of the new creation. It was the first raindrop, many to follow. It was the first glimmer of sunshine on the horizon. As for us, let's look at the third fact. C on your outline. Jesus' resurrection is the model for our resurrection. Paul explains the sequence of this in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 23. He says, "But here is the order of events. Christ is the first of those who rise from the dead. When he comes back, those who belong to him will be raised." You see, when you die, your body separates from your soul. That's death. Death always means separation of one kind or another in Scripture. And at physical death, your spirit separates from your body. Now, if you're a Christ follower, your spirit goes immediately to be in the presence of Jesus. Just as he said to the thief dying on the cross next to him, he said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Of course, the thief died and his body still was hanging on the cross. They broke his legs and probably threw him into a pit. But his spirit was with Jesus that very day. Well, the same goes for you. If you're a Christ follower, your spirit goes immediately into the joyful presence of Jesus. But your body stays here. It gets put in the ground or cremated or whatever. But when Jesus returns, He will raise your rotting corpse. He will recreate it. He will renovate it, transform it into a body just like his that was raised on that first Easter. Glorious, perfect, exempt from death. Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21 puts it this way. But we are citizens of heaven, where the Lord Jesus Christ lives, and we are eagerly waiting for him to return as our Savior. He will take our weak mortal bodies and change them into glorious bodies like his own, using the same power with which he will bring everything under his control. That's what the holy people coming out of their tombs foreshadows. It foreshadows this. They were a sample, you might say, kind of like the appetizer before the big meal. They were godly people. They may have died, you know, in the recent past or perhaps many, many, many years before Jesus' day. But this text shows us that God has not forgotten them. They too, through their faith in the Lord, participate in Jesus' atonement and his resurrection. Like Jesus, they have been raised immortal, never to die again. Now, we're not told what happened to them, but we can safely assume that after their brief appearances to the people in Jerusalem on that first Easter, God took them up, just like he did with Elijah and as he did later with Jesus when he ascended into heaven. You see, they've gotten their resurrection bodies, their immortal bodies. Why stick around here, you know? They want to go where the real action is. Well, let's look at the fourth freaky event that helps us to appreciate Jesus' death even more so. Number four, the soldier's confession. What does that signify? Unlikely converts. Unlikely converts. Let's read again verse 54. It says, when the centurion, and note this, and those who were with him, who were guarding Jesus, Matthew notes that it wasn't just the one centurion, it was the others as well. When they saw all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, surely he was the Son of God. Now, maybe to us this doesn't seem all that freaky, but to Matthew's first readers, yeah, this was very freaky. This, remember, is the squad, the same soldiers that just crucified Jesus. These are the same guys that forced him to carry his cross to the site of execution. These are the same guys that had whipped him, and when he got to the site, they tore off his clothes, and they threw him down on the ground, and they pounded those nails through his flesh, and then they hoisted him up in front of a mocking, howling mob, and they themselves laughed at him and mocked him and gambled for his clothing. Doesn't sound like they were very good candidates for a conversion to Jesus. But when they see these freaky events, they became a freaky event themselves by exclaiming, this truly was the Son of God. Now, you got to understand, these are not Jewish people. These are not disciples. These are not people that had, you know, been following Jesus with great interest. No, these are pagans. They worship pagan gods. These are Roman soldiers. And Matthew is saying, look what happens at the cross. Look at the power of the cross. The most unlikely converts. Maybe you are an unlikely convert. You know, until January 12, 1973, I was an unlikely convert. Why? Because I assumed that I didn't need saving. I had been baptized as a baby. I figured, hey, you know, I'm going. I did some wrong things, a lot of wrong things, but I figured, you know, my good deeds probably outweigh my bad deeds, and that's the way it works, and so I'm probably good to go. But that all changed for me at the cross. Ironically, it was a Friday night when I got saved. And for me, that was the freakiest Friday of my life because it turned my whole life upside down, did a 180 at the foot of the cross. You know, if I were to go around and talk to each of you this evening, I know many of you would tell me that yours was an unlikely conversion. Maybe you were one of those folks that, you know, other Christians were saying, him or her? No way, not happening. This person will never come to know Jesus, will never surrender, will never bow the knee to Jesus. Maybe your family and friends were saying that, but here you are. Here you are worshiping him. Just like the Roman soldiers saying at the foot of the cross, surely he is the Son of God. Now for others, perhaps that moment has not yet come for you. That moment of repentance, it has yet to happen. You've not yet been saved by Jesus' atoning work for you on the cross. And I regret to have to tell you, to break the news to you if you haven't heard. As it is, you are headed for eternal banishment from God, a place called hell. Won't you reverse course this evening? Won't you do an about-face today? Won't you confess that Jesus is Lord and Savior? Won't you repent and receive him and be transformed, be born again? Will you do it? You say, how much does it cost? It's already been paid for. It's already been paid for by Jesus and his work for you. But it's only fair to warn you. Once you trust in Christ and surrender to him, he becomes the Lord of your life. And it'll cost you everything. Your whole life will be, it must be transformed. Come to him tonight if you have not already done so. The Lord's Supper is a great place for making decisions, big decisions and changes, like repenting, turning over to him. I'm going to ask those that are assisting in communion to come up here and prepare to pass around the elements, the bread, and the juice. I was told once, not too long ago, by somebody who came to our church, I'd never done this before. I've never seen bread and juice like this in a church service. I don't think he'd ever been to a church service. Didn't know what to do with it. Well, let me explain it to you. The bread and juice represent Jesus' broken body, his poured out blood for our salvation. When you take this bread and juice into yourself, you're making a statement. You're saying, I've repented of my sins. I've taken Jesus into myself. I've been redeemed by him. I am his follower. If that's you, he invites you. He invites you to this table tonight. He says, do this in remembrance of me. That's an imperative. Now, if you're not a Christ follower, I'm really glad you're here, really and truly, to hear this. And I would say, however, don't partake tonight, because you don't want to make a statement about yourself that isn't true if you haven't received him as your Lord. That's what it signifies. Instead, I beg you to turn to Jesus in repentance and faith. You know, I mentioned this person who told me, I've never seen this kind of thing before. That person was at the 5:30 service. 5:30? 5:30, all right, I'm all mixed up tonight, huh? That live stream, that really did it in for me, I'm telling you. and partook of the supper, has come to know the Lord Jesus and is serving him now. And so let's all examine ourselves. Let's confess our sins to him. I call it washing up for dinner. Let's do that. Confess our sins and prepare ourselves for this memorial.